the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. We looked at the first 9 verses last week. We'll go over them a little and right on to the end of this great chapter. In our study of the first 9 verses of chapter 12, last Sunday evening, we made much of the appeal to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, pleasing to God, which Paul says is your reasonable service, or spiritual worship. But the apostle immediately goes on equally to say that the mind has to be renewed. And that proves also to be pleasing to God's perfect will for us. And you know, I doubt if I had seen before, for all the years of study of this epistle, that body and mind are equally stressed as being committed to God. Not that one hadn't known it, but the balance in those first 2 verses of chapter 12 is so perfect. A sound mind in a body committed to God, whatever its physical condition, and of course by sound mind one means not conformed to the patterns of this fallen worldly world, but transformed in order to test and prove God's holy will as being altogether good, pleasing to Him, of course, and perfect. Perfect for Him, perfect for us, eventually. And of course, that's a tremendous way to live, isn't it? I cannot tell you the amazing, embracing simplicity of it. It's awesome, you know. Nothing is left to chance. It's all laid down in God's holy law. And since that is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we are completely furnished for a life of satisfying service to our God, realizing that this is the highest which is open to us as fallen creatures redeemed for the Lord's high purposes. No more than this. So we proceed then, advancing into verse 3 and following, to take stock of our lives in relation to God and to our fellows. And we, being individuals, are part of His body, each given a measure of faith, so that our life in God and our fellowship in fellowship with the saints is to be regulated according to our limited responsibility. Great responsibility, but definitely defined and limited. We are, and I like this sentence, if I may say so, we are made to fit in and not stick out, which I think is a mouthful. But these limits, you see, that I speak of, a measure of faith, only Christ has all faith, of course, you know, but these limits are not restrictive in the binding sense, but by the gifts of God's grace which He bestows on us, they are actually liberating the gifts he gives us to exercise in the church. They are liberating and enable us to serve the Lord to his pleasing. Most wonderful privilege to be allowed to serve the Lord. How liberating it is. How I can testify to that. These gifts are freedoms and liberties. We were reading of those freedoms in the Westminster Confession of Faith on Wednesday, you remember, which are given us. Freedoms and liberties which are given us in Christ in order to serve the Lord. You see that I am permitted to minister the Word of God is to me an amazing freedom, something one can never get over. In fact, it grows with the years, the privilege. You see, for example, as the Apostle specifies, there are those called to prophesy the relevant Word of God to their own generation, to apply God's Word timeously, or, on the other hand, going over this list of gifts, it is only a small portion of the gifts that God has given by his Holy Spirit to his saints, you see, but there they are. Second one, or to serve the church as a deacon, and I almost said in a business capacity as a deacon, you see, or to teach the Word. And notice, when we speak of teaching includes, I believe, not only the work of the pastor called to feed the sheep and the lambs, not to say, as I say in the book, the work of the pastor to evangelize the goats, but to feed the sheep and the lambs, not only the pastor, but the teaching also includes office bearers and members of the congregation as laymen who may have gifts of the exposition of the Word. One of my great satisfactions is that 3 Wednesdays out of 4, I sit with the rest of you attending, mostly under lay members of our own congregation, with a smattering of visits from those from other associated congregations. And I think this, which is my pleasure and privilege, this goes as far as our Presbyterian system normally allows. And I'm very pleased and satisfied with it, and would want many associated congregations in our land and beyond at last to adopt and develop this particular lay ministry. Indeed, with the alleged death of ministers professed for the future, lay people will be asked to do more. But we don't do it because of a death of ordained men, but because it is good that Christians who have a word from the Lord should have the opportunity to declare it. There are those who will have the gift of encouraging others, both as to counseling them and comforting them. And although all are expected to support the work materially as well as spiritually, there may be those who have the gift and the means to furnish particular help and donations, say, to help the needy. And that, apart from regular tithings, can be done and is often done so stealthily that practically no one knows about such benefactions. As an example, for about 40 years, if not more, a parcel of Easter lilies has been delivered to the manse every Good Friday morning. And it was only on the demise of the person concerned that it was discovered who it was after more than 40 years, despite much, perhaps, ungodly probing, trying to find out who it was. But it was hidden from us all until that time. Doing good by stealth is wonderful, because the glory goes to God and not to man. Isn't that fine? Then Paul mentions the gift of leadership, and that, of course, under God, is always delegated leadership under the Lordship of Christ. And you remember, it was the centurion, wasn't it, who pointed out to Jesus, you remember this, that he understood Jesus' position, because he also was in a position of delegated leadership. He had men under him, but he had men over him, you see. Even as Jesus was under his Father. That, I think, was a wonderful insight of the centurion. And the kind of attitude which should regulate all leadership under God. Leaders should never forget that they are under as well as in authority. The last gift Paul deals with is what he calls showing mercy, by which he means helping the needy and doing so absolutely without patronage or superiority, not knowing the time when the boot may be on the other foot, and someone who has been helped in their need is able to return help to their benefactor in their need. And it happens, you see. All this, of course, verse 9, in a spirit of unhypocritical love, hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. But what does that mean? Well, he tells us. We need to be devoted to one another in the love which is appropriate for brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this will mean that we regard each other as in God's sight. And since our brothers and sisters are precious to him, we must also regard them as precious to us. And therefore, we must learn to honor them as the Lord honors them, with a place in his holy family. And we belong together. If we are all approved by the Lord when he plants his Spirit in our breast and chooses us to be his own, we may not do less than he does, accepting each other and treating each other as he does. But you see, that imposes a very high standard on us, doesn't it? And the very thought of it rebukes us. Doesn't it rebuke you? It rebukes me when we think how cursorily and indifferently we can treat each other from time to time. It's a real rebuke to us all. We were reading in the daily Bible reading notes on Matthew that Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me." He who receives you receives me. So he's identifying himself with us. That means that the association with our Lord should be so close that we practically represent him to men and before men. So that if then we are called to an office as high as that, to represent our Lord to men, then our regard for each other should be of a very high order indeed. Paul then goes on to the subject of zeal. And at first, its challenge is almost tiring. Don't you think? Never be lacking in zeal, he says. And our hearts almost sink at the thought of what it must be always to be zealous. Is there no respite at all? No, there isn't any respite from him. He is always on the go. And yet, he is the source of our true rest. He would never mean us to be like him in all his gracious everlasting power. He would never mean us to be always on the go like him. He knows our frailty. And indeed, he ran away himself to the hillside to get away from it all and be alone with his Father and rest. We need to do the same in some way. But of course, that doesn't mean that our zeal flags, because we need periods of rest. We must never forget his ongoing work and how we need to be instant in serving him as he gives us opportunity, and keen on his service. All the time we're resting, we know that he's going on and his servants are going on. And so we should be keen that the work goes on, whether we are resting or serving. That's a good attitude, isn't it? And all this will belong to our life in him, because our life is centered on an everlasting hope. And life in the end is going to be all glorious. Whatever it may be down here sometimes, it will be glorious there. But we are joyful in our hope and never give way to depression. Tiredness, which is natural, but not depression. There is nothing to be depressed about when our prospects are so high. And even when afflictions come, which are at least allowed by God, if not sent to humble and mellow us, we are to be patient in tribulation. That's not always easy and needs special grace, but there's always special grace for times of need. Now that may call for a new dimension of understanding, to be patient in afflictions, in which we learn many new things under perhaps a recently imposed cross. To take up our cross of suffering. After perhaps a life without much suffering is something very new for some of us. And there are masses of things we have to learn in that situation. You must see how that is affecting me, as I often see such afflictions and how they are affecting some of you. Then the apostle goes on to prayer. He says we are to be faithful in prayer. And that, you know, is such a huge undertaking that you wonder how the apostle dared to write about prayer in 2 or 3 words. If you get Life and Work, the Church of Scotland magazine, you will see in the May issue an article I was asked to write on prayer. And I reveal my philosophy of prayer there. And this is it, that prayer should not be considered so much in terms of so many sessions of prayer in private and corporate prayer, but prayer should be considered in terms of a life of prayer. Oh, I love this. I see prayer as our life of companionship with the Lord. Of course, there are special seasons and sessions of prayer, but the quality even of those, far from being perfunctory and formal, should depend on how closely we are walking with the Lord in prayerful companionship with Him day by day and moment by moment. I love, you know, to think that when I'm called to lead the congregation in prayer, I simply close my eyes and speak to the Lord, who is with me all the time. There's a sense in which I don't need to draw near to Him, because that's the state in which I seek to live, despite all one's faults. And you see, this sense of intimacy should be almost immediate. True, in the congregation, I often find it necessary to, how would I put it, speak people into a spirit of prayer by what is sometimes called bidding. Because people coming in from the worldly world, they may not be instantly in tune with the Lord. And you know, especially on a Sunday morning, we never know who is here. And there are always new faces, you see, and one wonders, and one wants to help people who perhaps are not accustomed with this kind of prayer. And so they need to be coaxed into prayer so that they eventually pray along with the man who is leading the prayer. So that the one who leads in prayer had better see to it that he himself is in tune with the Lord before he dares to lead the congregation in prayer. Otherwise, the encounter will not be real, but will be hollow and artificial. I am so conscious that prayers one hears on radio or television seem so stilted, as if the reader had hardly got beyond reading and articulating the words. There is such a lack of feelings so often, not always, but sometimes. And cold, cold praying is horrible, isn't it? Cold praying. I don't think it's praying at all. So, how important it is to keep close to the Lord in prayer. Now, the next subject is hospitality. The apostle does take a few jumps, doesn't he, from prayer to hospitality. And this is also a whole world for discussion, isn't it? Hospitality. But there is no doubt that one of the things which endears people to a Christian fellowship is the exercise of hospitality. Not a few who have worshipped here at some time have professed that they were hardly here one Sunday when they were whisked off to someone's home for lunch. Now, not all have the same gift for this accomplishment or the same facilities at home. But where it is possible, even to a limited extent, to invite worshippers to one's home for hospitality brings its own reward. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews describes the possibility of entertaining angels unawares. Many here have proved that true and a real blessing. And so we come to the soberer aspect of this subject of love, loving those who do not love us. And you know, the natural reaction to personal unpleasantness is to feel resentment, even if we don't show it. But it is the way of the world to show it. But it's not the way of Christ. His way, as you know, is to turn the other cheek and meet the hostile with grace. Now, this can hardly be done naturally, but only by grace. But then, that's what we have in Christ, grace. All the grace we need, and special grace for special times. And grace goes out to all, yes, grace goes out to all. In the first instance, love your enemies with rejoicing, where there is rejoicing, and sympathy and mourning, where there is sorrow. As the hymn says, we need a heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. And you see, this preserves a measure of harmony, even where there may be potential for strife, for there may be rogue souls present in a fellowship, spoiling for a fight about something, but never having the opportunity to do so because those around are determined not to fight, but to sweeten it out to the unbitter end. Another means of harmony will be the fact that no pride mars the fellowship. No one must think they are better than the others, for that instantly creates tension, doesn't it? And feelings of inferiority. To be made to feel small amongst a company of Christian people is surely very reprehensible. It shouldn't be at all. The true Christian will be glad to associate with the lowly and the humble, Oh, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that we say so often at the communion table. I am meek and lowly in heart, he says. God, help us to get down. Is it down to that? And of course, if that is true in thought and deed, then there will be no thought of paying back anyone for any wrong or supposed wrong that has been done them. It's a wonderful testimony, isn't it, of someone who can say that as far as lies in their power, they have sought to live peaceably with all men. Where others raise strife, of course, that is another matter. But it is then, even then, that grace should prevail. And grace leaves all judgment to the wrath of God. We need constantly to have the words of Deuteronomy, I said it was 29, but I was wrong, Deuteronomy 32 and 19, in our minds. The Lord says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Leave it to me. And you see, that takes Paul and us instantly to the book of Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you, says Proverbs. And you know, the burning coals you heap on his head, as I said during the reading, are the coals of love. And love, you know, can be fearful. It can be terrible. Coals of love heaped upon the head of those who resist. It can burn vehemently. And perhaps that should be our prayer sometime when we seek to pour oil on troubled waters and pour sweetness and grace upon a potentially strife-ridden situation. Because you don't overcome evil by evil. That's what Jesus virtually said to Peter when he slashed the man's ear. You don't overcome evil by evil, man. You overcome evil with good. Of course, it can take some time, as we were hinting at this morning. But in the end, to overcome evil with good will lead to victories for Christ and for us. The cross, you see, is the only victory. The cross, the way of the cross, to love and to love and to love until death, if necessary. That's it. And in the end, it's bound to prevail. The cross is the only victory. His cross, but his cross made our cross, so that we live his life, die his death, and live his resurrection over and over again, until at last we come to that complete resurrection and find ourselves in a life wonderful that cannot sin. Wonderful. Amen.